Once again, friends, welcome, welcome. So there's a very old story that comes to us from ancient Greek mythology. There's a number of places you could start it, but you might start it by speaking of King Minos, who was a ruler who lived on the island of Crete. And through a series of events in which Minos had been in conflict with the gods, his wife ended up mating with an animal and giving birth to a monstrous creature. Her child had the body of a human, but the head of a bull. As he grew, it became clear he was only satisfied with being fed with human flesh. They called him a Minotaur. Now, in order to contain the Minotaur that Minos' wife had born, King Minos hired the most talented architect in all of Greece, and he commissioned him to build a facility near the castle in which the Minotaur could live. It was to be an impossibly complex structure with winding pathways that would be immensely difficult to navigate. The Minotaur was to live in the midst of a maze. The monster was fed in the maze by being fed a set of 7 young men and 7 young women that were kind of conscripted from Crete's enemy, Athens. And they were regularly offered to the Minotaur. None who were thrown into the maze could escape because it was so challenging to navigate. Over time, inevitably, each teenage tribute would eventually be destroyed when the monster found them within its walls. That is until the young prince Theseus of Athens volunteered to be one of the tributes sent to Crete with the hopes that he might battle and defeat the monster. Lucky for Theseus, his arrival in Crete caught the attention of Minos' daughter, the princess Ariadne, who immediately fell in love with him and was determined to help him survive the maze. So she persuaded her father's architect to reveal the maze's secret. And then, sharing the news with Theseus on how to traverse the maze, she gave him a scarlet cord, a long cord that he could unwind throughout his journey so that once he had reached the monster and slain it, he could once again find his way out and back to her. Ariadne's plan was successful, and the young hero Theseus became known in Greek mythology as the one who escaped the maze and slayed the Minotaur in its center. Well, I start my teaching this morning with this very old story because I think, as fantastical as it might be, if we're honest, the tale of Theseus, Ariadne, and the Minotaur might actually hold some resonance for us. Sure, none of us have ever faced a distorted creature seeking to devour us in the midst of an ancient engineered puzzle, but we might know what it feels like to feel lost in the midst of a lot of complicated possibilities. As we try to navigate them, we might feel like we're doomed to travel in circles, regularly hit dead ends, continuously moving through time but not clearly reaching a destination. We might wonder if all along some dark force lurks around the corner, ready to devour us. For this reason, today I'm kicking off a new teaching series that's going to take us into the summer, and I'm calling it Navigating the Maze, Finding God in the Midst of Complexity. Y'all, we're living through some complicated times, right? The complexity of the realities around us make it really challenging to navigate our life journeys individually and collectively. I started this 2024 year calling us as a haven community into a potential invitation of Jesus for all of us to grow in Jesus' call to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus has said. But ask anyone involved in international diplomacy, and they will acknowledge peacemaking is pretty complex work. We need to deal with multiple perspectives, multiple sets of needs that often can feel conflicting. Reducing complicated issues to clear just black and white truth statements, that might feel personally helpful. It might feel more comfortable for our minds, but it doesn't usually help make peace. That kind of reductionist thinking actually often increases division. So whether we're talking about addressing the generations of collective trauma, fear, and violence that exist for those living in Israel and Palestine, or we're considering how we preserve democracy here at home in the midst of an increasingly fragmented society, or we're struggling to call people around the world to band together to preserve the planet from an unfolding climate crisis, these big problems demand we resist settling for easy answers. They demand we engage with realities that are bigger than we can often wrap our heads around. They may feel like being thrust into an impossible maze. So what navigational tools might faith actually offer us in the midst of complexity? How might journeying together with one another and a connection to the divine actually draw our attention to some helpful signposts along the way? That's some of what I hope to be exploring in the coming months, engaging some different complex realities I've been thinking about lately, inviting you into a journey of considering them together. So later in the series, we're going to consider how together, as Jesus followers, we might approach complicated issues like, where is war connected to the quest of peace, for peace? Or how do we understand God's relationship to suffering and more? We'll also hear from some other voices throughout this set of conversations, like guest speaker Kara Meredith next week, our own Luca in May. So I'm going to say from the outset, at least for my part, I am not here to be your expert on the maze. I am not Minnis' architect. I don't have the answers for how we get to the right destination. For myself, I might even question the idea of only one correct path through. But what matters to me, what I hope to invite you into in the coming weeks, is an opportunity to journey together well. So think of me not as an expert, but as a traveling companion, drawing our attention to some of the guideposts I notice along the way, inviting each of us to find our own way of navigating a path in connection with the divine through complexity. So what does any of this have to do with Easter, you might be wondering? Perhaps you might feel like this conversation about winding paths and complicated realities doesn't feel like a very fitting Easter reflection. Easter is the time we think about a very clear, confident claim of the Christian faith, right? That Jesus, after being crucified by the Romans, came back to life. He is risen, we proclaim, right? He is risen indeed. And that proclamation is incredibly hopeful, affirming that in some way, Jesus, after being destroyed by, you could say, the vicious monster of mob violence, seems to have transcended the maze itself. At the same time, as our sacred stories recorded in our Bible show us, the people Jesus was actually connecting with that first Easter Sunday, they were still very much in the middle of a maze. They were lost. They were sifting through complex realities. The divine present to them in the form of a risen Jesus came and met them in strange, complicated ways to help them find a way forward through their maze-like experience. So that's how we're going to start this series with the rest of our time today, looking at one of those Easter stories of Jesus meeting folks lost in a maze and helping them begin to find their way. So our text comes from the account of Luke in chapter 24, and we pick up the story after a group of women has visited Jesus' tomb early Sunday morning and found a pair of angels there, but no lifeless body for them to attend to. And then the women had run to Jesus' apostles to tell them their story. No one had believed them. And we pick up the story with verse 13. Now that very day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and debating these things, Jesus himself approached and began to accompany them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Then he said to them, "What are these matters you're discussing so intently as you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? He said to them, what things? The things concerning Jesus, the Nazarene, they replied, a man who with his powerful deeds and words proved to be a prophet before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Not only this, but it's now the third day since these things happened. Furthermore, some women of our group amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back and said they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. So he said to them, you foolish people! How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. So they approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he wanted to go further, but they urged him, stay with us. It's getting toward evening and the day is almost done. And so he went in to stay with them. And when he had taken his place at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And at this point, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those with them gathered together and saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how they recognized him when he broke the bread. Okay, so here we have this story of these two followers of Jesus discovered departing the city of Jerusalem on the first Easter Sunday. Now, one is named for us, Cleopas. The other isn't. We don't know exactly who it was. Perhaps it was another man, a friend of Cleopas. It could have been his wife. We're not sure. These two folks don't appear anywhere else explicitly named in the Bible. This is the only moment they're the focus of the narrative. So we find these two heading from the capital Jerusalem to an ancient village called Emmaus. Many of the disciples have stayed in Jerusalem. They're all huddled up together. But these two, for some reason, are headed out of town. The story doesn't tell us why. Maybe they're returning home after the Passover, as they had always intended to do. Maybe they're afraid to be too close to the scene of all the drama, lest those Roman soldiers who had come for Jesus come round to round up the followers, too. Whatever their reason, these folks are headed into Emmaus. And as they go, they're processing all the dramatic events they've just been through, which it sounds like everyone in the region must have been talking about, right? Because when a mysterious stranger seems to appear among them, they are shocked. He seems not to know what they're talking about. And this strange encounter by these folks on the road with this presence of the divine come in the form of the risen Jesus has some things, I think, to tell us about traveling through complexity, about navigating moments that feel like a maze. These folks have been through it. They are utterly disoriented. Their whole map for how they thought everything was supposed to go has now been torn apart when they watched their leader be arrested and tried and nailed to a cross, and now they're bewildered. They're trying to make sense of this mixed up reality they find themselves in, and as they engage with Jesus, I notice a few things I want to share with you about God's presence with them in the midst of the maze that could be helpful for us to consider. And the first one is this, that God's presence in the maze can be difficult to perceive. God's presence in the maze can be difficult to perceive. What's cool is these guys don't actually have to go looking for Jesus. Jesus comes straight to them, right? The presence of God is essentially there with them from the start of the story. But of course, they don't see that. They don't perceive Jesus. something about their circumstance makes them unable to register who he actually is. Now, many through the ages have speculated this is some sort of supernatural phenomena, right? Like God is somehow messing with their perception, or Jesus' appearance is somehow altered. And sure, that's totally one way to interpret the story, because goodness knows the Easter narratives are filled with supernatural elements like rising from the dead, right? Appearing, disappearing in rooms that are locked, things like that. So there are certainly, that is certainly one angle. But there are other angles we could consider too. They might miss recognizing Jesus because of a trauma response. So this year I've been doing some professional development, studying in a certificate program on trauma and spiritual care. And in this program, we've learned a lot about how psychological trauma impacts our bodies and our brains. Trauma often catches us in a kind of mental loop. So we find ourselves in a situation that we feel that we have been left powerless, perhaps even threatened to destroy us, and our minds struggle to integrate that kind of experience into a greater life narrative that we have. And so sometimes we end up in a loop, just replaying the trauma again and again as our minds are trying to find a way for it to land somewhere. So we may replay it through what we talk about, through what we dream about. Even without being aware of it, we might actually enact the trauma again as our brains try to make sense of something so deeply distressing and so out of order. So perhaps these friends on the way to Emmaus are there. They've just lived through something horrifically traumatic. And now they're in the mental loop as they talk back and forth about what just happened all along that road. Perhaps they're so stuck in replaying the intense experience over and over, they simply couldn't process the new information of who was walking in their midst. Another explanation for their inability to see Jesus could be confirmation bias. What does that mean? Psychologist Adam Grant defines confirmation bias very simply: seeing what we expect to see. Seeing what we expect to see. We only perceive that which fits in our expectations. Our minds actually disregard everything else, often without us even noticing that's happening. So these folks know Jesus died. They likely watched it happen. From their perspective, once somebody's put in a tomb, they don't come back. There's no expectation to see that happen, so perhaps they couldn't perceive Jesus because they had no mental framework for him to be there. In similar ways, as we navigate disorienting circumstances in our lives, we might struggle to perceive the divine in the midst of the complex realities we're facing. We might get stuck in our own mental trauma loops, right, that can block our perception of experiences of real grace. We might be limited by our set of expectations that make it hard to see anything outside our mental frameworks. Which brings me to the next thing I notice happening in the story. The divine invites us to ponder complicated realities in new life-giving ways. God invites us to ponder complicated realities in new life-giving ways. In the story, Jesus starts by meeting his friends where they are at. He's not annoyed. They don't recognize him. He might actually find it a bit amusing. Yet he comes close to them, patiently listening to their story, asking questions, hearing where they're stuck. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just enter into their despair. They feel like their roadmap has been destroyed, like they've hit this dead end in the maze. They cannot see a way forward. But Jesus offers a different perspective. He actually razzes them a bit, calls them foolish. I don't think it's meant to be rude or judgmental. That's not how I hear it. I hear it as like a gentle chiding at their sense of defeat. Come on, y'all. Jesus is inviting them to think differently. He wants them to imagine another point of view, to consider a different perspective that transforms how they understand the reality they're in the midst of. It's a perspective that zooms out further from the moment they are caught up in and is grounded in a bigger, longer, wider, deeper story. So I referenced organizational psychologist Adam Grant a bit ago when talking about confirmation bias. A lot of his work is involved in how we help people overcome that, how to help us think differently. The title of his recent book is actually Think Again, because Grant names how difficult it can be for many of us, especially as adults, to consider something from a different perspective, to unlearn and relearn a new way. We actually often do get stuck defending our ideas rather than examining them with curiosity and then revising them when we need to. The ability to think again, however, to incorporate new perspectives and information and even change our minds, opens up the possibility of growth and new breakthroughs of innovation. It can help us find new pathways through a maze, you could say. Telling the story from another perspective is also an important tool in trauma recovery. As those who've studied trauma in the brain have come to understand, in order to break that mental loop I was talking about, it's really helpful for the mind to build a new neural pathway for the experience, one that makes some sense of meaning of the event and integrates it into a bigger life story. So this helps the mind not to forget the trauma. That is not the point. It is not helpful. But it helps the mind come to terms with it in a way that brings resolution and healing and freedom. So as Jesus shares his unique perspective with the two on the road, as he shares his interpretation of their scriptures, he's doing something similar for them. He's inviting them to think bigger, to break out of their expectations. He gives them a bigger narrative to ground their experience in, so they can move forward beyond it. And the result is transformative. Without perhaps fully understanding what's happening, the friends recognize something is shifting. As Jesus reframes their reality with his perspective on their tradition and his place in it. Later, they describe hearing him speak this way. They felt like their hearts were burning within them. When we allow ourselves to be transformed in how we think and how we make meaning, it's an experience that impacts our whole being, mind, spirit, and body. The experience these friends are having in the midst of the conversation is so powerful, they don't want it to end. So when Jesus, like, I think this is such a funny moment, when he, like, makes like he's intending to keep walking, like, y'all, see ya, I'm gonna go keep going. They're like, no, stay. Stay with us. They beg him to stay, to join for the evening meal. And this moment brings me to the last thing I want to point out from the story. Communal practice has a unique ability to reveal the sacred. In other words, doing stuff together can help us see God. It's pretty simple. Doing stuff together helps us see God. It's finally in the experience of sharing the meal, right? Hearing Jesus bless the bread and the cup that his identity becomes clear to them. In that moment, their eyes are opened, and it's like, oh my gosh, God is with us, right? I don't think that's just a coincidence. I think it points to a reality that many of us, perhaps in this room, have experienced to be true. There's something about the practice of connecting with others in the midst of our maze experiences that can sometimes help reveal God's closeness in a way that nothing else can. It is genuinely helpful to do stuff together. In the ancient myth, Theseus had a different outcome than everyone else because he was relationally connected to Ariadne. You could say her scarlet thread weaving throughout the maze represented her connection to him. Even though she wasn't physically present with him, there was a relationship that was tying him to the world outside the maze and helping him find his way back there. And in a similar way, our practices of community, from gathering to worship together to joining for brunch in small groups once a month, like some of us are doing, to calling folks, for asking for prayer when we're in distress, finding other ways to gather and connect can be powerful tools for drawing us back from the heart of the maze when we are facing the monsters of our own anxiety or despair. Often, it's in the midst of that connection that we can most easily identify the presence of the divine and imagine new pathways forward. And this is the reason I think so many of us are here, right? Though we've been disillusioned by experiences of church in the past, though perhaps we've had our own mental maps torn apart through disappointment and trauma, though we rightly ask questions about if we actually can be safe in spiritual community, especially if we've been harmed by community in the past, yet still we find ourselves drawn to connect with others and seek connection with God. That's why we seek a haven. That's why we work to make one with one another, even when it's really freaking hard sometimes. And to welcome others who are seeking a space of healing and reconnection, because we have seen too much. We've experienced the tug of a thread calling to us, telling us we are not abandoned in a maze. We want to cultivate more of those moments of revelation where in the presence of others, we can more easily see God themselves breaking bread with us, offering us companionship and nourishment as we journey a path forward. Amen? Friends, there was a time in my experience of young faith, when I was like a baby believer of something, right? When I just found faith in Jesus, when I expected that walking with Jesus would mean I would always see clearly. Yeah. I thought I'd always know with confidence which path to take when there was a fork in the road, that I could be assured that my path, even if it was challenging to walk at times, would at least be graced with clarity. But my experience through the years has not really borne that out, I have to say. For me, there have been moments that have felt clear. Moments when things came together and I felt a sense of sacred purpose and a confidence that the divine was indeed present in some sort of clear way, giving me a sense of direction, nourishing me in the midst of the journey. But those moments, like the moment of clarity Jesus' friends experienced in the story, those are often fleeting, right? As soon as they see Jesus, he's gone. Ouch. Right? They happen, however briefly, however gloriously. And then inevitably, moments later, I find myself back in the challenge of my life maze. Back in a puzzle filled with complexity and uncertainty, where I'm trying to hold on to all the insights from those clear moments and then navigate forward with wisdom and curiosity and faith. My maze doesn't have minotaurs, but I'm aware of the monsters facing myself, my loved ones, those in the wider world around me, the monsters of disease, the monsters of depression, of economic inequality, of racism, oppression, more. I could go on and on. There are so many freaking monsters these days. I no longer journey in faith because I expect a clear path through the maze. I journey because ultimately, in those fleeting moments of clarity, I have sensed the hope that there is something to hold on to beyond the maze. The hope for me of the Easter resurrection story is a story of hope beyond the maze. A hope beyond the minotaur. That is the hope we are proclaiming when we proclaim that Jesus is risen. That we are not doomed simply to wander this life until its monsters devour us. No, this is the hope that we too, like Jesus, are somehow made for something more. a resurrection life of connection, of meaning, of healing, of liberation, of justice, of joy. So may we glimpse that hope more and more as we gather together, as we connect, as we sing, as we pray, as we consider the scriptures, as we break bread and practice together. May we find the one beyond the maze, present with us here as we do. That's my hope for us this Easter Sunday. Amen. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to take a little bit of time to process together. God beyond the maze, who we encounter in the person of Jesus. We name all of the ways that we can still today feel lost, feel like we are very much in the maze, even as we proclaim the hope that you are beyond it and that there is a beyond to live into. God, would you continue to open our eyes to your presence in our midst? May we have more of those encounters, like those folks on the way to Emmaus, encounters that help us move beyond our trauma, help us think anew, help us be open to new possibilities, and ultimately help us find you, even and especially in the things that are so complex. Would you be with us today and throughout the weeks to come as we consider more what it looks like to find you even in the midst of a maze? Amen. All right, friends. So if you're not familiar, here at Haven, we like to take some time not just to listen to me talk, but to give you all a chance to process a little bit together, to center your voices. And so we're going to break into small groups, about 4 to 6. If you're always welcome to pass. You don't need to share any insights, but if you'd like to, you're welcome to. And we'll take about 10 minutes to process a little bit together. And here are the questions I'm inviting you to consider, or you can talk about whatever feels relevant to you. So these questions: does your life ever feel like a maze? And in what way? And what kind of monsters do you fear there? Or how have your experiences in the maze made it harder to perceive the divine? And maybe what have you found makes that easier, connecting with God easier? And finally, what does hope beyond the maze look like for you? Okay, so those are some ideas of what we can talk about. We'll take 10 minutes in small groups, and then we'll come back for responsive worship.